Well, good morning. Thank you for having me. This is a little odd for me because usually it's that side that I'm preaching to, not all this. So this is a good change. I enjoy it. Thank you for having me. Jeremy stated, I pastor Lake City Bible Church up in Surprise Valley, California. If you don't know where that's at, you just drive west, and when you get lost, turn right, and you'll find it. And but it is a destination. It's not a pass-through place. And it's a beautiful place of the state of California that we try to keep a surprise. But it's being found all the time. So I guess we'll have to live with that. So again, just thank you so much for having me and for the years of your guys' prayer for us and your financial support. It truly means a lot to us. It does not go, come up there or support us without us recognizing the great amount of effort that it takes to do that on your behalf, and then also the need that we have up there and how it serves us up there. So thank you so much. So without any further introduction, I would like for you to open up your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 19. I'm going to be preaching this morning and sharing with you from verses 21 through 41. And I will be reading out of the NAS. And so please try to follow along as we go through. So verse 19 through the end of the chapter of verse 41. And this is the reading of the Word of God. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our property depends upon, or our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of this great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travel companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers or robbers of temples, nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of riots in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for the disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. And that is the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your love and your care for us. I ask this morning that you would grant wisdom and understanding, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears to your word, that we would be directed in such a way and that we would hear the message in such a way this morning, that we would be challenged, that we would be also encouraged. So, Lord, I pray that you would allow this to take place. Allow the Holy Spirit to warm our hearts, to open our eyes, that we would see your word. Father, I just ask now for your loving hand of watchfulness over us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chapter 19 of Acts is Paul in Ephesus, and he's about ready to wrap up his time, and before long he's going to be before Festus and then Felix and Agrippa. But as he comes into Ephesus, there's a lot of things going on, and he spends quite some time there. It's just not a couple of days, it's not a couple of weeks, but he spends a little over 2.5 years there with these people. He comes into Ephesus with the mindset of trying to change a culture, change the way that they think, to help them understand that the goddess Artemis in which they're serving is no god at all, and that the god that Paul is preaching is the one true God that they need to trust and believe in. This morning I would like to begin with a quote from the New York art critic James Cooper, who offered an indictment in the late 1980s in light of the controversial National Endowment of Arts funding of very explicit art. The quote is this: "Conservatives have not even made the attempt of creating their own cultural program during the last 100 years, nor has the religious community, despite a tradition of glorious art that has produced Gothic cathedrals, Sistine chapels, the music of Johann Bach, and the art of Raphael and Rembrandt. American churches, business corporations, and government, and educational institutions have meekly embraced without protest a nihilist, existential, relativist, secular humanistic culture they profess to abhor. The reason for all this is simple. Those who believe in absolute values such as God and beauty do nothing, and those who believe in existential humanism have captured the culture," end quote. Now, I think that's a very powerful quotation, a very powerful statement by an unbeliever recognizing that for years and years and years, a culture who once was providing many things, and many times, and some arguments could say almost a lot of industrial type of things that have paved the way for many things today, have taken a back seat. And then we are in awe when we look around us and go, "How did this happen?" Paul comes into a city that is, for the most part, heathen and worshiping many gods. And he spends 2.5 years with them, and it's enough time to create an uproar. He didn't go in and he didn't change a culture. He changed the way that they thought. So today in our text, we are going to see just the opposite, where Paul, like I said, comes into the city of Ephesus, where he spends almost 3 years, and he spends 3 years reasoning and debating with the people concerning their worldview, how they think. And the outcome was a great deal of people were converted to Christ, which changed their worldview. This change allowed them to see and implement within their culture thoughts and creativity that glorified their Creator and freed them from the bondage of their Christless worldview. Now, in today's society, I struggle a lot sometimes with using just the generic, as we're all used to, the generic statement as a worldview. Now it's gotten to the point where it's not just a worldview, it's ideologies that march up alongside a particular worldview. So now you don't have to necessarily just know the worldview, you have to know all these ideologies that fill the worldview. Paul goes in and he spends time with them. It's not a shotgun blast. It's not throwing down his Bible and standing and yelling and screaming. He gets to know the people. He listens. He has great answers for their questions. And he convinces them. Paul, as we look at this passage, and starting in verse 19, he receives this divine direction that he is to leave Ephesus. So all this has taken place. He spent 2.5 years there. All this is happening, and he's sent 2 off already. He comes back to wrap things up, and all of a sudden, before he leaves, this great riot breaks out. But Luke tells us that after this, all these miracles that took place in Ephesus, there was the sick were healed, the evil spirits were cast out. Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, would leave Ephesus and make his way to Jerusalem and Rome with the ambition of making his way to Spain. However, Paul would not take a direct route to Jerusalem. He would go along the way through Macedonia and Achaia. In Macedonia, he would visit the church such as Thessalonica. In Achaia, he would visit the church in Corinth. Both of these churches became a focal point of Christianity, and by this time, now most major cities and towns had been evangelized, and many churches have been started. By the work of whom? By the work of Paul and the power of the Holy Spirit. He'd gone into these towns, he'd built them up, he'd professed Christ and Christ alone, he'd professed that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. And people were changed. He didn't go in and change a culture. He went in and changed the way that they thought. And he brought forth good argumentation to persuade them. He desires once more to visit these churches in order to strengthen the believers. Therefore, he sends Timothy and Erastus ahead of him, and he remains in Ephesus for this short time. Paul's desire to eventually end up in Rome was not as going to be as a tourist, but he also knew through the power of the Holy Spirit and what Christ had originally told him as he on the road to Damascus that he would end up in Rome as a prisoner. And later on, in about 7 or 8 more chapters, is where Paul is going to find his way to Rome, again, not as a tourist, but on a boat. That takes him some time to get there. So his purpose for going to Rome was to also strengthen the believers in their faith according to Romans chapter 1. But he would also be there to be encouraged as well. Paul will soon have spent 2.5 years in Ephesus. And from Ephesus he would write to the church in Corinth. And his purpose of going to Jerusalem was to attend the Pentecost celebration and to deliver the financial gifts that he has collected from all the churches in his third missionary journey to go down and present it to Jerusalem. But before he does that, and as he's packing up, this mob forms. This mob that Demetrius, the silversmith, has pulled together, and he's grabbed these other silversmiths, and he says, because of this man Paul, because of what he's taught, because he's changed these people's mind, because they're thinking differently now, it's hurting our business. We're not able to build these shrines anymore. People are not buying this, and it's really upsetting me. But through the power of the Holy Spirit and the determination and obedience of Paul, the kingdom of God had made substantial progress and influence throughout not only Ephesus, but throughout all of Asia. Think about it. just in about 45 years from the time of Christ to where Paul's at now, the gospel has infiltrated this whole region. And it's been a powerful movement. People's minds have been changed through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's how they think, how they process, how they understand who they are. This clearly reveals to us that when God's kingdom advances, Satan must yield. That does not mean that he relents, though, without a fight. Hence the reason the idol worshipers in Ephesus incited a riot. This incident takes place when Paul is about to leave the city, and it was not really a very small incident at all. It was a major uproar. It involved many people, instigated by one man, two men apprehended against their will, and eventually it dispersed by the wisdom of the city clerk. It had such an effect on Paul and was of such magnitude that he speaks of it both in both letters to Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, he describes the beast, he describes the mob as a wild beast. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, he describes it this way. He says, "For we did not want to be unaware, brethren, of the afflictions which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." Paul was so assured by the strength that God provided him and then God's protection for him and for those who were with him, that he was willing to go and stay and continue to preach the word of God even in times like this. God would deliver him. And throughout the book of Acts, as we see, the temple of Artemis is one of those things that it's constantly brought up. That's one of the major goddesses that were worshipped within Ephesus. The temple attracted worshipers from all Asia Minor. And before these worshipers would leave, they would buy small trinkets and images depicting Artemis, and they would take it home with him. These were made and sold by silversmiths, and it was Demetrius the silversmith and probably the spokesperson for the guild who incited this riot. Demetrius is clearly upset that their income is being affected because many have turned to Christ and began worshiping him and not Artemis anymore, causing a great decline in what was being sold. Notice in verse 26, Demetrius blames Paul for this, stating he has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, telling them that gods made with hands are not gods at all. How dare he? Because their income is being affected, they are even more attentive to what now Demetrius is telling them. The anger is starting to build. The riot is about to happen. They all have been aware and observed how this Christian faith has gripped multitudes of people. They're also aware that Paul has been instrumental in this, especially in the city of Ephesus. After all, he has spent nearly 3 years there, not quiet, not passively, but he spent 3 years there reasoning with them in the temple, in the synagogue, day in and day out, reasoning, debating, and persuading the people for hours almost every single day. A change of how you think. Just think back to maybe not so long ago or maybe a long time ago that you yourself came to that persuasion. God drew you to himself, and there was a huge change in the way that you were here and the way that you are now or that you became. All of a sudden, the old is gone, the new has come, this change is happening so fast, you're confused about this. It's like, man, I used to talk like that, and now I don't. I used to watch this, and now I don't. I used to go hunting and fishing and playing sports on Sunday, and now I'm worshiping Christ on Sunday. My family has changed. My wife actually loves me now. And I can see the brilliance of God's great creation. I can see his work in my life. There is a change in every single one of us when we come, when we are drawn by Christ. It has to happen. We are sanctified and justified by what Christ has done for us, adopted into his family. We now live by his law, given the grace that that God gives to us that we do not deserve, given us the mercy that allows us to continue on. There has to be change. And if there's change in our lives, as God works within us, why do we sometimes think that it's too impossible to change a culture? It's too impossible to change a whole group of people. It's too impossible to change Surprise Valley on the way that they think, because there's 800 people that live there, and that's just too much. Well, God is bigger than 800 people. And all of those people are image bearers of Christ, of God. I've got to be faithful. Trust in him. Be willing to reason and debate and persuade. Listen well. And to know that they're going to argue. Yes, they're going to have things and say things that is going to repulse me. But I need to listen well so that I can answer well. And point them not to me, not to my ideologies of the world, but point them to the only person who can change their mind, and that is Christ, in Christ alone. And that's exactly Paul's attitude, no matter where he went. So Paul spent 3 years there. He reasoned with them. He debated with them. He persuaded the people for hours every day. This truly was the crux of Paul's preaching to the Gentiles. He persuaded them to turn away from their idol worship and serve the living God through Jesus Christ. When Paul addressed the Athenian philosophers, he told them that God, who created the heaven and earth, does not live in man-made temples. God is not an image crafted by man from gold, silver, or stone. This teaching alone was enough for Demetrius to reject and oppose Paul. You see, in verse 26, the verb that's used there turned, it means that through the preaching of the Word of God, through Paul reasoning with them, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through God's sovereignty of bringing them to himself, this word turn means to turn them to the kingdom of God, away from their man-made idols. Now they are serving in and a part of the kingdom of God that's advancing in this world. For the threat, for Demetrius, this threat is economic, it's cultural, it's religious. For Luke, the writer, the battle Paul waged is not a political battle. It wasn't a political battle with Rome, but it was a worldview that had taken people captive into empty idolatry. Now, did you catch that for a minute? Understanding that the culture in which you live, the culture in which I live in, those people have been taken captive by the culture of their empty idolatry. And we have a message for them. It's not to yell and scream. It's not to hit them over the head. It's to share the Word of God, that we have the truth, that when you boil it all down, it is the only truth that can set you free from your empty idolatry. That empty idolatry continues to change year after year after year. It's a new thing. And they're chasing it like a hound chases a rabbit or trees a lion or whatever. That hound of empty idolatry, that hound does not hunt well at all. It just runs and has no purpose. But the hound of heaven that caught me and caught you had a purpose. And it saved you. It changed your thinking. It changed how you act and interact. It changed how you worship. So, Demetrius forms this group of people. And he moves from their prosperity to that of the worship of Artemis, claiming that Artemis would lose her good name. Imagine that. And the whole world will suffer the loss of her magnificence. This statement escalates the tension, and this riot begins. Demetrius had become successful. The people became so irritated that they rushed out into the streets and began searching for an enemy, crying out, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians!" Not finding Paul, they seized two of his traveling companions. And this term that they rushed it with one accord occurs in another place that we are very familiar with, the beginning of Acts, the stoning of Stephen. They rushed Stephen with one accord. And they stoned him to death because of his worldview, because of his biblical worldview, of what he was trying to challenge the people with and tell them, remind them of their own history. But yet, they would have nothing to do with it. The mob found, or probably followed the Acacia Way in Ephesus. This is a thoroughfare that went from the harbor all the way up to the theater. It was a colonnaded. One theologian rightly comments, it says, in the final analysis of all of this, as they are walking up this colonnaded pathway from the harbor all the way up to the theater, they're shouting and yelling and making a ruckus, this huge riot, and a commentator replies to this. He says, in a final analysis, the only thing heathenism can do against Paul is to shout itself hoarse. End quote. That's all they can do. Paul was so upset about what was happening to his companions that he himself wanted to go and defend them. However, his disciples would not allow him to go, knowing the chances were very high that he would be killed. Helping the disciples' cause in keeping Paul from going to the Asiarchs repeatedly urged him again, or on top of that, not to venture into the theater at all. These Asiarchs were delegates of individual cities which regulated the worship of Rome and of their emperor. It is interesting that these men were concerned about Paul. The reason could be two possibilities. One, that Paul had influenced and impacted these men as well as they had become his friends, or they realized the situation would become even worse if Paul was to show up. At any rate, whatever, Paul still had an impact on them. What I have learned over the years of being up in Surprise Valley, Peter mentions it at the beginning of Acts, and so does Paul, that as we go into communities, we have to go in with such an attitude that we win the respect of even those within the world. That we earn the respect. And that doesn't mean that we sell our souls, but that we earn their respect, that I create a good name, that what I say is truth. They may not like to hear what I have to say, but they know it's truth. They know that I'm not going, they know I have their best interest in mind. Now, they may not be saved, but when I go to them or I'm visiting them, they have respect for me because of what I have said and the truth and the care that I've shown them, and they have respect for me or respect for those within the body of Christ. So they may not be saved, but they have respect for those who are there. Same way with Paul. I look at this situation as they're warning Paul, don't come up here to the theater because things are crazy right now. Stay back and you'll be safe. Now, those two situations there, or outcomes, one, Paul had talked to them and they had become saved and they were giving him message, or that Paul earned their respect. And they wanted to keep him safe. Either way, what Paul had been doing for the last 2.5 years made huge inroads into that community. Because as you're talking with people and as you're dealing with them, you have to earn their trust. You have to earn their respect. You have to be the real deal. You can't just You can't walk into work and check out your Christianity and live your life like that. And as you leave work, grab your Christianity and put it on again. Just like you can't walk through these doors here Sunday morning and put on your Christian hat, come in here and worship and leave Sunday afternoon and take off your Christian hat and say, this is my work world hat now. It doesn't work like that. People will see right through that. And more than that, your kids will see it through it before anybody else will. You have to be the real deal. And show compassion and want to reveal to them the truth that saves. I think Paul did well doing that. I think Paul did well. This crowd being so large and obnoxious, they find Alexander. And they lead him up there. The town clerk gets involved. The town clerk makes 4 points in his speech. The first point was, the whole world knows that Ephesus is the guardian of Artemis' temple and image. It is undeniable, and Artemis is not in danger. So he's trying to calm him down. It's like, nothing's going to happen to Artemis. It's fine. Number two, these men, Gaius and Aristarchus, are not guilty of sacrilege nor blasphemy. Number three, Demetrius and his colleagues are familiar with the legal process. If they have a private grievance, they know where to bring it before. So the city clerk is saying, hey guys, we have a place to take this. If you have a gripe, you take it to the where you present your grievances. And number four, the citizens of Ephesus are themselves in danger of now being charged with civil disorder if they do not stop. Therefore, with everything being on their side, they do not have anything to worry about, and they should resort to reason and use common sense and not get so worked up. And after this, the assembly or the mob then disperses. Now, that is a long process to cover or to now get into what I really want to discuss with you this morning. And as you probably already know, it's how then, as Christians, can we influence the culture in which we live? Is it possible? Well, we've just seen exactly how it's possible. It's very possible. So we have to kick that out of our mind right now, thinking that it's not when it is. The riot was proof for us that Paul's preaching and teaching was a success. Being adamant in it, being dedicated to it, it became a success. If his ministry stayed within the confines of the homes, if he would have just stayed in the homes and just preached at Christian homes, it would have never gone anywhere. It would have had no impact on the Ephesian society. However, there was a strengthening of this Christian community. This community had become serious about living out their faith and defending the truth of the gospel. And if we think about it, social reform starts within the transformation of the people, of the world, or of Christians. It's the transformation of Christians. It's how we look at the world. And it's the message that we have. What followed after the Christians got serious was an impact on the society so strong that a riot described in this chapter was the inevitable reaction by those who resented it. Is there going to be pushback on a culture that's being challenged? Yeah, absolutely there is. Should that make us fearful? No, because we know it's going to happen. The thing is, are we ready for it? Are we ready? Do you have the answers? Are you ready to stand and listen? Do you have a solution? Or can you find a solution for the answer, the question that they're asking? I think we can. It takes a little bit more work, but I think we can. We are the bride of Christ. We've been given everything that we need. God has provided it for us. We must appropriate that which he has given us and bring it into to ourselves and to strengthen the bride of Christ so that we have these answers so that we can influence the culture in which we live. This community truly has become serious about living out their faith. What followed after the Christians got serious was an impact on the society so strong that the riot described in this chapter was inevitable reaction by those who resented it. Our Christianity should affect the culture around us. Now, when I speak of culture, I'm speaking about their worldviews or their ideologies, because like I said before, there's nothing wrong with a culture. For instance, in the United States, I grew up in South Dakota. I grew up in the Midwest. When I was a senior in high school, so from kindergarten to my junior year in high school, I grew up in the Midwest, South Dakota, had a graduating class of about 40 people. I knew all the kids and all the kids below me and above me. My parents moved to Los Angeles County. Culture change, right? The culture in South Dakota where I lived, and the culture in Southern California, yeah, that doesn't mix well. I just don't jump on my motorcycle with my .22 strapped to my back and go down and say, "Dad, I'm going to go hunt some rabbits." It doesn't happen in Southern California. It didn't then. I know it doesn't now. Culture is different. It's okay to have different cultures. So there's a difference between the Southern culture and the Western culture, the Midwest culture and the Southwest culture. There are numerous cultures within this whole world. As believers, we're not called to change the culture, for they were established by God. But what we are to persuade them is changing how they think, their worldview, their ideologies. We are to call all men to repentance before the living God. If we are successful through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, the change is with the way they think. It's not to destroy their culture. We must be willing to address their thoughts and ideas that are leading them. For instance, asking them this: is what you believe, your worldview, is it producing a better or a worse outcome? Is it leading to better times in the long run, or is it getting gradually worse? I think that's an honest question to ask. If you're having the dialogue that Paul was able to have, now take it, he spent 2.5 years with these people. He had some pretty good open conversation with them. This is not a one-time thing of where you just meet somebody or it's a shotgun blast into someone. This is getting to know them, listening to them, concerned about them. And then when you get to that point saying, "All right, I got a question for you. The way that you're thinking, I've heard it all and I understand what you're saying. But is this going to get worse over time or is it going to get better? Because what I have to offer you is promised and it's inevitable that it will get better." Secondly, we must argue against this from the Word of God. We must know and understand. I'm not saying that we all have to be pastors or theologians, but we're all Christian, and we all have the Bible, we all have the Word of God, and we must know it and understand it, apply it to our lives. And then when we stand before men, we are not arguing against whether they are Democrat or Republican, liberal or conservative. We are arguing how they stand before a living God and His Word. Because that's what matters. How do you stand before God? We are arguing to try and trying to persuade their worldview, not their political view. Their worldview. There is no denying that as Christians we strive to penetrate all segments of all existing cultures within their teaching and their principles. In areas where Christian faith is developing rapidly, its influences begins to change the surrounding culture on how they think and they interact. For example, in literature and in paintings and sculptures and within all types of influence, where Christianity impacts a culture, it changes how they think, how they produce. It gives them minds to go forth for the glory of God. The first question of the Westminster Catechism is what? What is the chief end of man, right? And the answer is what? The good, to enjoy God, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When people come to that realization of who they are, the image bearers of God, their worldview changes, and now their chief end of man is not to please themselves, not their own ideologies, but it is to glorify God and to understand what it means to enjoy Him forever. That creates a culture that we go yes and amen to. For example, in this, the literature changes, the paint, everything changes. The existing culture influence will offer, then, when we do this, there will be stiff resistance. Satan may have to yield, but he will not go easily. Like we learned in the account of Demetrius and the mob, there will be resistance. Those who do not wish to be transformed will often react with hostility to the evidence of a lifestyle that challenges their own. What created the environment for Paul to have such an effective ministry? Again, it was his example. He engaged the community at large by using persuasive argumentation or discussion. We must set aside this isolationist mentality where we bring people to church rather than take the initiative to engage their in their context. We must learn to not rely so much on the emotional emphasis, but attempt to help them gain and appreciate an appreciation for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. We must also rethink our pursuit of quick encounters and decisions, but instead taking the time to relate to someone so that personal fellowship or personal follow-up is possible. In the end, effective evangelism is rarely done in the context of guerrilla-like warfare, but usually requires a sustained effort over time. A sustained effort over time builds trust. A sustained effort over time builds a security in that. That if I open up to this person and tell them what I'm really struggling with, I know they're not going to leave me tomorrow. In fact, they may ask me over for dinner so where we can get to know each other more. We must rethink all of this. Because Paul, as we look at his life, he's a great example for us. His presentation of the gospel was serious. It was well-reasoned, and it was persuasive. It was serious, it was well-reasoned, and it was persuasive. He was not afraid to engage the minds of those who were listening to him. He did not simply proclaim his message or deceive or deliver a knockout blow within the first 30 seconds of his debate. Instead, he developed it. Instead, he developed arguments to support and demonstrate what he was preaching. He lived by example, he encouraged by example, and he went to them with the Word of God alone. That is how he was seeking to convince and in order to convert, and from that, many were persuaded. You see, it's not rocket science. It's just trusting the Word of God and knowing that the Word of God changed your mind, changed your heart. And if it can do that, it can change a culture. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity this morning to be here. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power that resides within it. I thank you that you've called us into the areas in which we live to not only just live our lives, but to live them with excitement and joy, to raise up families that glorifies and honors you, that we attend church to worship you, and that we go to work and we actually enjoy that which you've given us to work on. Father, help that joy to overflow from us. Help us to be an encouragement to those you've placed in our lives, that we would have opportunity to reveal your word, to share how it's changed my life, our lives, and that from that, we may influence a culture that grows and learns about their Creator God. Father, I ask that you would just bless these people, that you continue to bless this church, and that you'd give them a heart of going forth and declaring your word and to live according to your word, not with regret, not with like we have sucked on a lemon all day long, but Lord, that we are rejoicing in what you've done to us, because it is a sweet savor to our mouths, and your word drips like honey. And it satisfies our souls. Lord, help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.